we are going to discuss today the broader implications of Torah. Says that the world exists, al ha-Torah, al-shlosha dvarim ha-olam omei, that is the Mishnah that we are discussing, al ha-Torah, al ho-avoda, the al-gemilus chaser. So now that we have gone through the various commentaries, starting with the Abarbanel, and various other commentaries as to what Mishnah means, I want to now give a deeper and more comprehensive understanding of why these three things are the foundation of the world. How that works. Why is Torah, why does the world stand on Torah? What does that mean? That the world is founded on Torah. And then, if we finish that, we will speak about, not today, I can guarantee you won't finish it today, we'll speak about Avodah and Gemilus Chasadim. Perhaps we will change the order, though, because Shavuos has a lot to do with Torah, obviously, Zman Matan Torah Seinu, but it also has to do a lot with Gemilus Chasadim, because Rus is read on Shavuos, because it is completely Gemilus Chesed, and the Gemara says Torah begins with Chesed and ends with Chesed. It begins with a Chesed that God clothed Adam and Chava, and it ends with a Chesed that God buried Moshe Rabbeinu. So since Shavuos has a connection to Torah and Chesed, so maybe before Shavuos we will spend the time speaking about Torah and Chesed, and then after Shavuos speak about the third one, Avodah, even though in the Mishnah comes second. Okay. Let's start with Torah, though. How is Torah the foundation of the world? So there are many aspects and facets to this. Let's start with the main one. The Pasuk says, "Im lo brisi yomam v'layla chuko shomayim v'aretz lo samti." If it wouldn't be for my covenant day and night, which the Gemara says applies to Torah, Torah is learned day and night, then I would not have made the world. The Chaim Volozhiner says it's not just that if it wouldn't be for the Torah, the world wouldn't exist. Or, as the Gemara says, that God made a condition with the acts of creation, with all of creation. And he said if the Jewish people accept the Torah on the sixth day of Sivan in the future, then you have an existence. And if not, retroactively, everything will cease to exist. Yom HaShishi, Shishi B'Sivan. That was the completion of Maisa Bereishis. Yom HaShishi doesn't say Yom Shishi, like Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, but with a Hey HaYadiyah, to hint at the fact that there's another Shishi besides the sixth day of creation, but the sixth day of Sivan, where the Torah would be given to the Jewish people. And if they wouldn't accept it, the world would cease to exist. Says Reb Chaim Volozhiner, that's not all. But if at any point in history there is absolutely no Torah being learned at any time, anywhere in the world, then the world can't exist. The world will cease to exist. The learning of Torah is the energy source that keeps the world going. I said this once at my table on Shavuos many, many years ago in Miami, and one of my daughters, Tzipora, who was at the time maybe 8 or 9 years old, she said, "Oh, now I understand something we learned in geography this week." She said that in geography they learned that when it's light in one part of the world, it's dark in some other part of the world. And it's never light and dark all over the world at the same time. He said, now I know why. Because if it would be dark all over the world at the same time, everybody would be asleep and nobody would be learning Torah and the world couldn't exist. So God made it that when some people are sleeping, other people are awake. Very, for an 8-year-old, that was...
Very, very,
very.
Right.
What?
Where is
what written? Ah, the... I think it's a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, I think, or Yahu, one of the two. What? Yeah, im lo brisi yomam v'layla, chuko shomayim v'aretz lo samti. And the Gemara in the Dorim says that refers to Torah learning. So,
in every part of the world, there has to be Torah learning.
No. I said that there has to be some Torah learning at all times.
Somewhere.
That does not mean that if we can find one token person to learn Torah, he'll keep the world going. What it means is that Torah is the energy source of the world. The more energy, the more the world is substantive, the more that the world is safe and established. The less energy, the less substantive, the less settled, the less the world is safe. So the more people learning Torah, it doesn't mean just quantity. The more people learning Torah, so the more energy there is. It also goes on quality. The deeper people are learning Torah, the more intense people are learning Torah, the more energy in the world. Now, I know, and so did the Chafetz Chaim, doesn't look like that. Right? It looks like people sitting and learning Torah aren't accomplishing too much. They're, you know, as people call them in a derogatory way, bank vetchers, you know, people who sit, and that's it. What are they accomplishing? On the other hand, there are people building skyscrapers and bridges and finding cures for diseases and doing really important things in this world. Says the Chafetz Chaim, give you a mashal to what it can be compared. There was once a very wealthy man who wanted to have the most luxurious yacht that ever existed. So he commissioned an architect and a builder to build him this ship, this boat. And he told them, I'm making a condition with you. If there is anything regular and not luxurious in this yacht, I'm not going to pay for it. So you better make sure that everything is luxurious. So they designed a beautiful yacht and they built it and they came to be paid, and he said, I want to inspect it first. You remember my condition. So he went and they showed him the staterooms, and they were luxurious. Wall-to-wall plush carpeting. The bathroom fixtures were solid gold. Everything was luxurious. Took him to the ballrooms, same thing. The dining room, same thing. Then they took him down underneath the bottom of the boat, and he passes by a room with a regular doorknob. He says, I suspect that on the other side of that door is something not luxurious. I want it opened immediately. I want to inspect that room. They open up the room. Sure enough, there's no carpet. It's full of soot and coal and dirty. He said, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to give you 24 hours to get this room out of my boat, or I don't pay you a penny. So they took the engine room out of the boat, and it sank. Says the Chafetz Chaim, the engine room does not necessarily look as luxurious as the rest of the boat, but it is the engine room, and without it, the boat sinks. That's Torah. People sitting and learning Torah do not look as attractive, impressive, as people doing a million other things. But without them, there is no world. So it may not look as attractive and impressive, but sometimes what is the main thing is not as attractive or impressive. In addition to that, the Chafetz Chaim said the following. After World War I, they wanted to build a Jewish-run hospital in the area around Rabin, because there were many, unfortunately, sick Jews because of the situation that existed after World War I, a lot of refugees, a lot of sickness, and the hospitals were full, and the non-Jewish hospitals didn't necessarily take care of the Jewish patients the way they should. So they wanted to build a hospital run by Jews. So the Chafetz Chaim felt this was a very, very important project. So he made a meeting for all of the wealthy people of the area, and he made it in the Beis Medrash in Radin to emphasize how important this meeting was. They usually didn't have meetings in the Beis Medrash in the Chafetz Chaim's yeshiva. So all these wealthy people came, and the Chafetz Chaim got up, and he explained why it's so important to have a hospital, and that he's asking each and every one of them to donate a certain amount of beds that they could afford towards the hospital. A bed meaning a certain amount of money towards the upkeep and the building of the hospital. So somebody got up and donated two beds, another one five beds. Finally came the time for the wealthiest man that was there to make his pledge. So everybody was waiting with bated breath, how many beds is he going to donate, to pledge? He gets up, this man, and he looks and he sees that there is a young avreich in the back of the Beis Medrash sitting and learning. So he figures he'll make a joke. So he said, I will donate 10 times as many beds as that man in the back will donate. Everybody started laughing. The guy in the back probably couldn't donate a pillowcase. Right? He's a poor Torah learner. So everybody laughed except the Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim got up, livid, banged on his shtender, and said to this wealthy man, you couldn't give 1,000th of what that man could give. So everybody was astounded. They figured this guy is some secret millionaire. Chafetz Chaim says, let me explain. What could you give? 10 beds that the people who are sick should be taken care of? 100 beds that people sick should be taken care of? 1,000 beds? That man with his Torah learning can guarantee that there won't be any sick people in this area. With all your money, you can't do that. That's what he could give. Torah makes the world a safer, sounder, more settled place. And without it, the world can't exist. And with it, the world exists in a more settled and safer, substantive way. Okay. The
I can't help but try to take a lesson from this. But that's why Libya and Lebanon and Syria and all those people, they're killing their own people, they're destroying each other.
I don't know if that's the reason.
I can't help but.
Yeah, could be. But in any case, yeah, there's very little Torah in those places, but there's other reasons why people go and kill each other.
Yeah.
And really, kol hakavod,
what's it called?
It's not nice that people are being hurt, but these people, what's it called, to a good degree, deserve what they're getting. And Baruch Hashem, we don't have to be involved in it. And when God does our dirty work and lets the goyim kill each other, right, especially our enemies, we don't have to get involved. We don't have to ask any questions. Just sit by and enjoy the show. In any case, with that you can understand another Chazal. Chazal say, Gedola Talmud Torah Yoser Mehatzolus Nefashos. Learning Torah is greater than saving lives. Now that does not mean that if you're learning Torah and somebody's life is in danger that you continue learning Torah. The halacha is for sure not like that. If you are sitting by the seaside learning, and all of a sudden you hear somebody screaming, help, I'm drowning. And you see him going down. You don't yell out and say, I'm sorry, but I'm learning Torah, and I'm really, what I'm doing is greater than that. And if you can tread water till Ben Azmanin, so I'll see what I can do. No, you have to close the Gemara immediately. And if you can swim, go and try to save that person's life. That is the halacha. But not because saving that person's life is greater than learning Torah. It's because God wants you to do the lesser thing of saving the life. But not that saving lives is greater than learning Torah. Just as much as if you're learning Torah Pesach night, and you have to come to eat matzah, and you have to stop learning Torah so you can put the matzah in your mouth and chew it, you have to put the matzah in your mouth and chew it. Because the rule is that a mitzvah that has to be done by you, can't be done by somebody else. There's nobody else around to do it. For instance, eating matzah, you can't have somebody else eat matzah for you. You have to eat it. Or saving a life where there's nobody else around Who can save the person? You're the only one there. So nobody else can do it. A mitzvah that can't be done by someone else and has to be done now. And you stop learning and you do the mitzvah. But not because the mitzvah is greater than learning Torah, but because sometimes God wants you to do the lesser thing more than the greater thing. But if learning Torah keeps the entire universe going, so obviously it's much greater than saving one life. Except God is concerned about that one life too. So he wants that one life saved. So you'll stop learning, and the universe will have a little bit less energy, but I want that one person saved, because every person is like a universe to themselves. But that does not mean that learning Torah is less important than saving lives. It's more important than saving lives. And with that, Rav Aaron Cutler explained the following. Every day, we say that there's a host of things that a person gets rewarded for in this world and the next world. And the common denominator is that there are things that affect your relationship with God, but also affects your relationship with people. They're mainly gemilus chasodim. Eilu dvarim sha'adam ochel peiroseihem ba'olam hazeh ba'hakeren kayemes lo li'olam haba. These are the things that a person enjoys the fruits of them in this world, and the principle remains for the world to come. Kibud avoim, honoring a parent, which has a benefit in this world, and it's also a mitzvah, spiritual mitzvah. Gemilus chasodim, doing kindnesses for people, same idea. Hachnosis kala, hachnosis orchim, bikur cholim, halvayis hameis. All these things are things that benefit people, but also are mitzvahs between man and God. So the principle of the mitzvah between man and God, you get rewarded for in the next world. And the peiros, the fruits, you get in this world because you benefit people in this world too. So you got to get reward in this world too. And then it says the Talmud Torah keneged kulam, and Talmud Torah is equal to all of them. So they ask, what do you mean Talmud Torah? These things are things between man and man. Talmud Torah is between man and God. It's apples and oranges. How can one be greater than the other? They're completely different things. Says Rav Aaron Cutler, no. The greatest chesed a person can do for other people is to learn Torah. Because every other chesed is very limited. I'm involved with one kala, with a group of kalas, with one person who's sick, with a group of people who's sick. I'm doing a chesed, a kindness, for a limited amount of people. No matter how many it is, it's limited. But when I learn Torah, I am doing a kindness to the entire universe. Because without Torah, the world can't exist.
But that's for men.
Huh?
That's for men only.
What do you mean?
Men.
Okay.
Don't.
We'll leave that monkey wrench for a second. It's a good question. And probably I'm going to have to answer it now since you asked it. Okay. The question was, that's for men. What about women? Okay, it's good. Very, very good question. The Gemara asked your question. But let me first say one more thing, which will make your question even stronger. So therefore, Rav Aaron Cutler says that is, what's it called, a chesed. The greatest chesed is learning Torah. Because if there's no Torah, there's no world. If there's no world, then nobody can do anything with kalas, or nichum aveilim, or bikur cholim, or gemilus chasodim. All of those things depend on a world. So by creating and making the world exist, you're doing the biggest chesed for the world. That's the greatest chesed. That's what he says. In any case, one more thing. It's not only the macrocosm, the grander universe, that is preserved by the learning of Torah, but the microcosm, the small universe. Every individual person is a world to themselves. What keeps each person's world going? Torah. The Gemara says, "Kol mi sheyesh bo or Torah, whoever has the light of Torah, or Torah mechayehu. The light of Torah he gives him eternal life. Without Torah, you can't have Olam Haba. Tchias HaNeshim, the resurrection of the dead. Eternal life comes from the light of Torah. That is the source, the energy source of all existence. Without that, you don't have the energy source for eternal life. You can live in this world. You can talk and walk and carry on all the functions of life that science defines life as. But you can't have eternal life. Eternal life only comes from Torah. Whoever has the light of Torah within them has the source of eternal life. So the Gemara asks your question. Well, what about women? Women don't have the mitzvah to learn Torah. So where do they get eternal life from? How do women get Olam Haba? If Olam Haba depends on Torah learning, not on mitzvahs, not on doing mitzvahs. Women have plenty of mitzvahs to do. But you need Torah learning in order to give you that energy source for eternal life. What about women? Don't women have a share in the world to come? And not only is the answer to that question yes, don't get scared. Not only do women have a share in the world to come, women have a greater guarantee than men do that they're going to get a share in the world to come. The guarantee that was given to women that they will have a share in the world to come is even greater than the guarantee given to men. So, first of all, we have to understand, so where do women get this schus ha-Torah if they don't have a mitzvah to learn, specifically? Hold on. Right. And what about a woman who doesn't have a husband? So her children. What about a woman who doesn't have a husband or children? She doesn't have a share in the world to come? So the Gemara says what you said. And I will explain why my question is not a question. The Gemara says that women get the power of Torah by leading their husbands and children to learn Torah. And it's not a mitzvah that they're doing. They are sharing in the Torah itself, and their schus, therefore, becomes just as if they're learning Torah. They're partners. Mamash a partner. And they share in the result. Not only do they share in the result, but it says that a woman who supports her husband, that doesn't mean monetary support. Means moral support. It means she pushes him to go learn. She makes him feel comfortable about learning. It means that he wants to learn because he comes home to a nice house, to a nice meal. That's also part of it. It's not that she stands over him and says, go learn Torah. She doesn't have to be a mashgiach or a rosh yeshiva, whatever. She has to be a wife. She has to create a home, an environment that makes a man want to do what he's supposed to do. That's also part of it. So it's not just a matter of, you know, pushing him out the door so he should go learn Torah and chepping him. It means creating an environment where he wants to do what he's supposed to do, and she creates a home where those are the ideals and the values of the home. Okay, hold on one second. The only problem with that is then it has to only apply to a woman who has a husband and has children. What if a woman doesn't have a husband and has no children? She doesn't have Olam Haba. What does she do? And let's go one more point. Therefore, the greatest occupation in this world is to be an Ein B'Yisrael. A mother in Klal Yisrael is the greatest accolade that anybody could ever have. Unfortunately, it usually is only for women. So women can have that accolade. How do I know it's the greatest accolade? Because there was a woman in history who was everything that every modern liberated woman could possibly want to be, or for that matter, any man could ever want to be. She was a prophetess. She was a judges. She was a poetess. She was a warrior. She even drove a truck. She drove a chariot. Everything. Everything a woman could ever want to be, she was. Devorah HaNeviah. And when she got carried away with herself a little bit, and when she sang her song, she wanted to praise herself, she said, Everything in Klal Yisrael was desolate. At Shekamti Devorah, Shekamti Ein B'Yisrael. Till I, Devorah, arose a mother in Klal Yisrael. She could have said, until I arose a prophetess, a judges, a poetess, a warrior. But all those things were not as great as Ein B'Yisrael. That's the greatest praise that could be. Ein B'Yisrael. Greater than all those other things. So again, we're back to the same question. But an Ein B'Yisrael, the Chor, is only if you have children. You have a husband at least. What about women that don't have children, don't have a husband? There was a woman in recent history who got that title. Klal Yisrael gave her that title. Ein B'Yisrael. Even books written about her with that title. Her name was Sora Schneer. You're probably not aware, maybe yes, but probably not, that Sora Schneer for most of her life was not a married woman. She was married, she was divorced. For most of her life, she was not married. And she never had any biological children of her own. Yet she was called Ein B'Yisrael. What do you see from that? That you can be an Ein B'Yisrael. She was a teacher, fine, but I'm not limited to that. A woman can have influence on others. And even if she doesn't speak to another person, but if her heart is in the right place and she appreciates Torah, then just as much as a man's Torah learning affects the world, even though he doesn't go around, you know, pushing buttons and whatever, it's just the Torah itself that permeates the universe and keeps it going. A woman's appreciation of Torah also permeates the universe and influences the men folk of Klal Yisrael, not directly, but almost by osmosis, to be more involved in Torah. That's called an Ein B'Yisrael. You don't have to be involved necessarily directly with your own husband or your own biological children. But a woman who has the right values and standards and appreciation of Torah, there are many, many ways that she can actively be involved in promoting Torah in her community. Supporting, there was an elderly woman, probably that's how I looked at it when I was then, now she probably was a young woman, a widow, who used to make parlor meetings for Telzer Yeshiva and support the yeshiva, Mrs. Deludi. And she was like all the Rosh Yeshivas, their families were all killed in Europe. The children didn't have grandparents. She was like the grandmother of all the Rosh Yeshiva's children. And she would make parlor meetings and support the yeshiva, and I guarantee you she didn't raise the budget of the yeshiva. And what she did was perhaps not all that significant, but it was very significant because her Mesiras Nefesh and her love for the yeshiva, right, was so great that I'm sure that all the other monies that came in from all the other fundraisers were partially to her credit, even though there was no real connection to them. So a woman with her love of Torah, her Mesiras Nefesh, her good heart when it comes to Torah, perhaps is encouraging, not actively, but passively, by osmosis, many, many men to learn Torah. And she shares in that schar. Not only she gets a reward, but it says that a woman who is the partner with men who are learning Torah, let's make it a pup, she supports her husband in learning Torah, or children, sends her children. Or in the neighborhood, she supports yeshivas and schools, and she is spearheads the feeling of how important Torah is, and this way influences other women to be able to get their husbands and children to learn Torah. There's a million things she can do. Not only in the future will she be rewarded for that Torah, as Torah, not only will she have within her that eternal life, but she'll know the Torah that she caused other people to learn. Therefore, it's possible that a woman will send her husband to learn Torah and sacrifice to create a home where he feels comfortable or whatever, so he's learning Torah, and she will get, he goes, learns Torah 6 hours a day, she will get 6 hours of Torah learning reward. That includes 6 hours of eternal life, power, but it also includes 6 hours of Torah knowledge. Now, it could be her husband is not so smart. So in those 6 hours, he doesn't learn as much as he could. Or he takes a few coffee breaks and he talks to his chavrusa. So in the end of the day, he doesn't know 6 hours worth of Torah. He knows a half an hour worth of Torah, or 5.5 hours worth of Torah. She'll know 6 hours of Torah. And therefore, in the next world, could be she'll know more Torah than her husband knows. Because she gets the full credit, even though he doesn't take advantage of that. She afforded him with the 6 hours potential. He may not use it. That's his problem. But that doesn't decrease from the potential she gave her husband. So it's possible that in the next world, we could have this disastrous situation where all these women are bigger talmidei chachamim than their husbands are. I tell this for the men, that they should, if they don't want that to happen, they better take advantage of the time they have to learn.
She also gets
what? Yeah, 100%. Yeah. So first of all, it could be, therefore, since she's getting all these rewards, not just from her own husband, her own children, the neighborhood, in general, the whole world, so of course, she has a greater guaranteed olam haba than the man who's only getting his own. In addition, there's another reason why the guarantee is greater. The woman's olam haba is not greater, but her guarantee is. Because the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, someday we'll get there, that kol hamazakeh es harabim, so ein chet bo al yodo. Somebody who benefits other people, the Rabban Shem protects him from sin. And somebody who makes other people sin, ein maspikin biyodo lasos tshuva. The Rabban Shem doesn't make it easy for that person to do tshuva. It's difficult for that person to do tshuva. And the Gemara explains the reason why, very logical reason. Because if I make you sin, and because of that you end up in Gehenna, and I do tshuva, and I end up in Gan Eden, that doesn't seem fair. I put you into Gehenna, and I'm going to be in Gan Eden. So God doesn't make it easy for me to do tshuva. I could do tshuva, but he doesn't give me any help. Doesn't make it easy. You're going to have to work on it, because you caused somebody else to be in Gehenna, it's not going to be so easy for you not to be there with him. On the other hand, if I benefit you, and because of me, you're in Gan Eden, and now I should end up in Gehenna, that doesn't look fair. So God makes it difficult for me to sin. That doesn't mean I can't sin. If I want to, I can sin. But he protects me. Same thing. A man's schus is his own. So, gets his schus, he doesn't get his schus. But a woman's schus is what she causes for others. For her husband, her children, her community, whatever. And therefore, the guarantee that she'll end up in Gan Eden is greater. Because it wouldn't be fair that she causes all these people to be in Gan Eden and she shouldn't be there. So therefore, the Rabban Shem protects her and gives her more of a guarantee that she won't veer from the path and she'll end up getting her Olam Haba and getting her Gan Eden also. So that answers your question. Okay, there is another aspect to Torah, and that fits in with this first idea that the Torah is the foundation of all existence, both the greater universe and the smaller universe of each individual, and that is that the ultimate purpose of all Torah is to bring shalom, peace to the world. We say it, what's it called? Talmidei Chachamim marbim shalom ba'olam. Talmidei Chachamim are supposed to bring more and more shalom to the world. We'll discuss in 1 second what that means. And the Rambam says that the Torah was given to bring shalom to the world. And it's a pasuk. Drachecha darchei Noam, the ways of Torah are pleasant, the chol nesiyoseha and all its pathways, Shalom lead to shalom. So you see that the goal of Torah is shalom. And Talmidei Chachamim who learn Torah bring that shalom to the world. Now the only thing is you have to understand what shalom is. Shalom is not peace. Sometimes shalom is achieved by war, by fighting. Shalom sometimes comes from machlokas, but machlokas l'shem shamayim. The word shalom is connected to the word shalem, perfect, complete. Shalom means perfection, shlemus. Shalom means when things work together in harmony and then there can be perfection in the world, that is shalom. Shalom is not peace, it's harmony. Harmonious interaction of many, many things, sometimes even opposite things. Heaven was made out of Eish and Mayim, Shamayim. So you can have opposites, fire and water working together, and you have Gan Eden, you have Shamayim. In this world, nothing is perfect except for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But all the creations are imperfect. And the way that they reach perfection is by interacting with each other. Nothing has perfection of its own. Everything is only part. And it needs other things to perfect it. And therefore the Ribbono Shel Olam is the Osa Shalom. God's name is Shalom because He is perfect. But nothing else is called Shalom. It's only Shalom when it unites and interacts with other things because everything is only part and it needs other things to make it complete. And in fact, that is what we say when we greet somebody, Shalom Aleichem. The Gemara says that Shalom Aleichem gives a person tremendous reward. There's even the common understanding that someone who says Shalom Aleichem initiates that greeting is guaranteed long life. Long life. And the Ral says because it's a sign of humility. Now what does that mean? What it means is the following. A person realizes, I can't do it on my own. I'm not perfect. I need you to make me perfect. Because no one can do it on their own. It's only a collective. When everybody works together, can there be perfection in this world. So I say to you, Shalom Aleichem, right? That my shlemus depends on you. Okay? That is one of the reasons why it is not proper for men to say shalom to women. Because shalom means my perfection depends on you. That's not 100% between a man and a woman who are not married to be, it's not modest as could be. So shalom between men and women is not the proper greeting. Say hello, how are you, whatever. But shalom is really ein shalim b'shlomo shalish, especially a married woman. Okay, then you can understand why, because that's what you're saying. And that's why the person who responds doesn't say shalom aleichem, but says aleichem shalom, aleichem hashalom. Why? Why does the first person say shalom aleichem and the second person say aleichem hashalom? So let me tell you two ideas that they say and then I'll tell you what I think. It says that whoever initiates that greeting and wishes says to somebody, Shalom Aleichem, and the other person doesn't answer back, doesn't respond, he's stealing. He's stealing from the first person, Gzela Sa'ani, what you can steal from a poor person. He's stealing, we'll see in 1 second what it means. But he's considered a ganav. Somebody greeted you and you didn't answer, you're a ganav. Therefore, if I'm walking down the street, and I hear somebody say, Shalom Aleichem, and I don't hear the other person respond, I'm going to think that that person's a ganav. How come he didn't respond? Now, if the greeting would be, Shalom Aleichem, and the response would be, Shalom Aleichem, I could be making a big mistake. I could have missed the first person initiating, and then the other person responded, and then the other person didn't have to respond again. So he didn't initiate it. He's responding, the other one. So this guy's not a ganav, but I think he is. Therefore, they made it that it should be clear who's the initiator and who's the responder. So if I hear somebody say Shalom Aleichem, I know the other person should respond. But if I hear somebody saying Aleichem HaShalom, I know that he's responding and the other person initiated. So I don't think bad about the person who initiated. I didn't hear him say it. But I don't expect him now to respond. He was the initiator. So I know who is initiating and who's responding by what they say. That's one idea. Second idea they say is, it says that a person should never say God's name first in a sentence, but say the sentence and end with God's name. For instance, if you want to dedicate a sacrifice to God, you shouldn't say Lashem Korban. You should say Korban Lashem. Why? Because if you say Lashem Korban, something may happen after you say the word Lashem, and you won't be able to finish the sentence, and you said God's name in vain. So say first everything you have to say, and leave out only God's name, so if you end up saying God's name, you said it as part of the sentence. You didn't stop in the middle, to the point where a person may say Lashem Korban, and after he said the word Lashem, he'll drop dead. And then he ended up ending his life by saying God's name in vain. Terrible thing. So say Korban Lashem. So if you end up saying Hashem, you said Korban already, it's a whole sentence. Then you didn't say God's name in vain. So therefore they ask, how could a person say Shalom Aleichem? We said that Shalom is God's name. You should really say only Aleichem HaShalom. You should say God's name last, not first. But since it says that a person who initiates this greeting is given a blessing of long life, it is not reasonable that he's going to drop dead after the Shalom before the Aleichem. I mean, if he's giving already a blessing of long life, at least he'll live till he finishes the Aleichem. So he can, when the initiator has that special blessing, he can say the Shalom before the Aleichem. But the person who responds doesn't have that blessing. So he has to go according to the rule. First say the other word and then end with God's name. Aleichem HaShalom. I mean, those are some of the things they say. Now let me tell you what I think. Very simply. When I say Shalom Aleichem to someone else, I am saying my shleimus, my perfection depends on you. Now if the other person says Shalom Aleichem, no, my perfection depends on you, it's like ping pong. It's meaningless. It makes the whole thing irrelevant. No, my perfection depends on you, no, my perfection depends on you, and it's just a bunch of words. But if the other person responds and says, you're right, your perfection depends on me, but Aleichem HaShalom, but my perfection also depends on you. You're right, I'm accepting it. But I'm not throwing it back in your face, but I'm responding that my perfection also depends on you. Not that you're wrong that your perfection depends on me. You're right, it does. But I'm responding, Aleichem HaShalom, on you also is my perfection. If I respond with the same exact words, it's like throwing it back. But if I respond differently, that means I'm accepting what you said and I'm adding to it. But that's what Shalom means. Shalom means shleimus. So now you can understand. The Torah was given to bring perfection to the world. And Talmidei Chachamim bring perfection. Why? Because the world can't exist without Torah. And Torah delineates what every single thing in the world is supposed to do. How it's supposed to be used. How it's supposed to fulfill its unique mission in this world, and that brings perfection to the world when everything works together harmoniously. That is the ultimate purpose of Torah Shalom. Yes?
I'm just wondering if one male is speaking to another male, if you say Shalom Aleichem,
no, because it's not my perfection depends only on you. But amongst all the other people in the world depends on you too. That's why we say it in the plural. According to this idea, we're saying not that my perfection depends only on you, but it depends on you amongst all the other people in the world. That's Shalom Aleichem.